Okay, well, so this morning we're going to continue our class on dealing with life's difficult problems, but let me just open with a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time together today, and thank you for once again being able to gather as your people, your new covenant people in Christ, and to study your word together, to pray together, sing together, fellowship together in just conversation. And we thank you for all the blessings that you have lavished upon us in Christ, and all the ways in which you continue to work in our lives through the word, through prayer, and through all the means of grace that we experience on the Lord's Day. We pray that you bless our time now as we dive into, again, this subject of dealing biblically with some of life's most difficult problems. And we just pray for the illumination of your Spirit, and also that the Spirit would soften our hearts and help us to receive the things that we're learning and to put them into practice in our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just a little review of where we've come. We've spent the first two sessions talking about, just in general, how do we diagnose the cause, the root cause of difficult problems that we face in life. And that's very important because it determines how we then think about dealing with those problems, how we think about solving those problems, if you will, or treating those problems, to use the medical imagery, although we're not talking about medical problems necessarily. And then the third session, we talked about we just gave you a big picture of how the Bible teaches us to understand how change happens in our life. And then, starting today, we're going to actually dive into the first of five different problems that we're going to tackle in this class, and that is the problem of anger. So we're going to spend two sessions dealing with anger. The first is just going to be understanding anger from a biblical perspective, and then the second is going to be how does the Bible teach us to overcome anger. And I want to just say off the bat that talking about this issue is, you know, I'm talking about it from a perspective of someone who struggles with anger. Maybe you don't think that way about me, but in different contexts, under certain pressures and in different situations, I can struggle with anger. And if I were to put my finger on different problems that maybe are particular struggles for me, anger would be a particular struggle for me. There are certain things, times where I struggle with patience and gentleness and kindness because of anger. So I speak not as one who's got all this down, but one who's learning and have done a lot of reading and thinking through this subject, just because I want to grow in this area. So, and my wife just walked in, otherwise she'd be amening in the back. So, yes, thank you. So, in this session, like I said, we're going to talk about understanding anger, and particularly what is anger and where does it come from, because this is going to really set us up to be able to understand how to deal with it. And the text that I'm going to be using as the primary resource, although there's multiple good ones that I've read through and interacted with, is called Uprooting Anger: Biblical Help for a Common Problem. And I always want to put these up there so that if you want to read more, use a good resource. This is a great one. Robert Jones, obviously, he's theologically trained, but also an experienced pastor and biblical counselor. He is part of the ACBC network of certified biblical counselors. And I just feel like this particular book is one of the more helpful resources out there on the subject of anger. I'm going to mention about four more at the end of the class, or at the end of the second session on anger. So if you want to try out some other ones as well or write them down, you can pick those out. But I want to just start with what is anger, so that we just understand it biblically, because a lot of times it's confusion about what we're even dealing with in terms of a problem. I mean, even if you think about a lot of these problems. Anger is something where we have a biblical word, but if you take some of the other problems that we face, like depression, you're not going to ever find depression in the Bible, right? It's not a biblical word. So, and when, as soon as you use the word depression, people might mean different things by it, because it's a word that is used commonly in our society, but that doesn't mean that our society has a biblical understanding of what we're talking about, right? And so we have to define these things biblically. And with anger, obviously we're dealing with a word that is a biblical word. But how we understand what anger is important. And so I just want to start out with a definition that Robert Jones actually lays out in this book that I think is very similar to ways that other, you know, biblical scholars might define anger. But I think is just helpful. So we'll use this definition. He says, anger is our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. And I just sort of want to walk through each of these. First of all, anger is an active response. So anger, we should not think of anger as something that happens to us, right? Like something made us angry. Even though we might know what we're talking about there, in principle, we have to be careful that we don't think of it as just something that happens to us. Otherwise, it might start thinking of it as something that's out of our control, something for which we're not responsible. Nor is it just something that we have, like we have this receptacle inside of us that just kind of fills up with anger, right? Anger is something that is a whole person's response, right? And it's something that we are morally responsible for. I want to just point you to James 1:19. In fact, I won't turn there, but you're familiar with that verse, and it says, be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger, right? So if you just think about that for a moment, James is viewing anger there as something that we do, as a response of a personal agent that they are responsible for. He tells us, be slow to anger. So it's something that we can control. It's something that we do. It's not something, and it's something that we are responsible for. If we are not slow to anger, we violated that command, right? So, first of all, it's an active response. It involves our whole person. In other words, it's not just a feeling, but it's also an action. It's not just an action. It's also something that arises out of our hearts, that involves our emotions, that involves our minds, it involves our will, it involves our actions, right? So it's a whole person response. I think of, from Luke 15, verse 28, where in the parable of the prodigal son, where it talks about the older brother, and it says, but he was angry and refused to go in. And then his father comes out, and we see how he responds to his father out of his anger. So anger is this active response of the older brother that certainly involves action, but isn't limited to action. He was angry, and then out of that came all these ugly behaviors. So it's a whole person. It's an action, an active response that involves the whole person. And it's a response that is against. It's an against or adversarial response against something. So when we say that, when we say I became angry, or someone made me angry, what we mean generally is that we were responding to something. As long as we understand, that's fine. As long as we understand that thing, whatever it is we were responding to, didn't force us to become angry. Right? Someone else who was more patient might have responded to the same thing without becoming angry, right? So, but it is an active response against. This is just one text here, but in Numbers chapter 11, we see we're in the desert with the Israelites traveling through the desert under Moses. God is there, the pillar of fire and cloud. It says, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord, Numbers 11, verse 1, about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. So we see there that anger is not a positive response, it's a negative response, is an active response against something. That while it's responding to something, it's not sort of involuntarily caused by that thing. And then negative moral judgment. It is a negative moral judgment. In other words, anger is always a moral response, right? So this is something that it's a response of persons that involves moral judgment. And you're making a judgment in your heart when you respond in anger. You're making a judgment of condemnation that leads to opposition against something that we determine to be evil or unjust, right? So actually, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. And here we have Saul and his son Jonathan, right? And it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan." Why? And it says, "And he said to them, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" So you remember what has happened here is Jonathan has basically stood up for David. Saul finds out about it, makes a negative moral judgment, right? So Jonathan, my son, has betrayed me, his father, right? Even though what Jonathan did wasn't wrong, but that's how Saul perceived it. He condemned it as wrong and he responded against it, right? So that's what anger is. It involves a moral response of condemnation and opposition to something that we determine to be evil or unjust. So when your kids, you have little kids, and you say, "Hey," they say, "Dad, can we have, you know, something for dessert?" And we say, "No, not tonight, kids." And what do they say? "That's not fair," right? Now, hopefully you're not allowing your kids to sort of say, "That's not fair." But that's often what you hear. "Oh, that's not fair," you know. And you're like, "No, but they've made a moral judgment about it," right? They've said this isn't right. And that's why they become angry, right? Okay. And then also we add in perceived evil. So just like I said, if we sat down with our kids and walked through that moral judgment, we could hopefully show them that this isn't actually an issue of some law being broken, right? They perceived it to be unfair, but it's not actually unfair. My dad used to always help me with this by saying, "You know, remember, we deserve death." You know, and that was sort of like the baseline. And you're like, "Yeah, that's true. Okay, I mean..." So, it's perceived. You remember in Jonah 4:4, where after God spared Nineveh when they repented and Jonah became angry. And then the Lord spoke to Jonah. You remember what he said? Anyone remember? He said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Right? So he was questioning Jonah's response. Jonah perceived that some injustice had happened or something wrong had happened. But really, God questioned his perception. So this is a basic working definition of anger. Anger is our whole person, active response of negative moral judgment against at least perceived evil. That perception may be right or wrong. Anyone want to question? Yeah. Go ahead.
So how do we fit in the situations of like just being angry at in and out of an object because they just didn't work right and you couldn't make this thing go right and you were painting the wall and you messed up, or you know, are you just angry at the universe or what? Who do you get angry against? What's the moral? How does that sort of thing come?
Right. I mean, I think folly, right? You say it's one thing to be angry if someone, you know, defaces your car or something. You walk out to your car and someone's keyed it, right? You go, "That was a clear injustice." But it's another thing when you're angry because you were painting the wall and you dropped your roller and it got on your carpet or something, right? And you feel this sense of anger. Who are you angry at? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? You have to get at your soul and ask, why am I angry at this? You know, what injustice has happened? What wrong has happened? But certainly that is what is happening, is you're thinking to yourself, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why did this happen, right? So maybe it's you're angry at God because he allowed this to happen. Maybe you're angry at yourself because, right? So I don't know. I mean, the question is, why? That's a good question. But if we're going to get to the bottom of our anger and deal with our anger, let's just say we're angry all the time. And it's the little things and the big things that we're just bubbling over with anger. I think you have to get asked those questions. Why am I so angry right now? What am I angry at? You know? And I think, I don't think it changes the definition. I don't think we say that, well, it isn't this. I think we have to get to the bottom of what is it that we're perceiving here that is some wrong against us, right? And I think this is where it just requires some heart surgery in my mind. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does make sense. I'm thinking, you know, may this be like a feeling like this should not have happened to me.
Right.
This should not have happened to me.
Which, in that case, who are you angry against?
It's really God.
Yeah.
I think a lot of those that things like that, and they actually be kind of mad at God.
And sometimes I think it is injustices that you perceive, like a series of things that have gone wrong that sort of build up over time to where you're angry at all these things, and then your anger over the injustice of those things spills over into every little thing that happens that goes wrong that you just are putting into that category of my life is just so filled with injustices. And there we have to get to, well, if we're talking about just things that happen, well, who would be responsible for those, right? So even though, you know, the Israelites complained and were angry over what happened to them in the desert, Numbers 11:1, we looked at it, the misfortunes that they were experiencing. They didn't think of themselves as angry at God, but Moses was always telling them that, hey, you're not angry at us. Like, what have we done? We're not in control here. You're ultimately, you're directing your anger toward God. And this is why they were warning them and saying, don't do it, you know. So I don't always know. I mean, that's the big question, right? If you're angry, you have to start getting into your own soul and peeling back the layers and saying, why am I angry, right, all the time at these things? What is it about this? And who am I angry at, you know? So, yeah, it's a difficult question. Any other questions about this, about the definition part of it? All right. I want to talk about kinds of anger. First of all, the fact that there is righteous anger. Okay, so anger, there are certain activities that we see in Scripture that we usually put into a sin, like just a category of sinfulness. Like, for instance, jealousy, right? You think jealousy, that's a sin. But when you start thinking about it, you have to take a step back and go, well, not always, right? Because the Bible says that the Lord is a jealous God, right? So there is a good kind of jealousy, and there's also a sinful kind of jealousy. It's just that most of the time with us as sinners, jealousy tends to manifest itself in sinful ways. Well, anger is the same. It's not inherently sinful to be angry. Rather, anger is actually a right response when it is a response to true evil and injustice. So, you know, I could multiply examples like this, but God is said to be angry with mankind because of their sin a lot of times. In fact, let me just, if you turn to Psalm 7, this is one place you can see it. Psalm 7, and in verse 6, it says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." And then down in verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation." That's just another word for anger. Every day. And then you can think of Romans 1:18 where it says the wrath. Wrath is righteous indignation or anger, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God gets angry or is angry with mankind for their sin. And it's not enough to just say, well, God is angry with sin, but not with the sinner. No, I mean, read the Bible again. Over and over and over again, he's angry with sinners because of their sin. So it is a right, it's a right thing to respond with anger, because anger, again, is a involves a negative moral judgment of perceived evil. And so if you're perceiving it right and there is genuine evil and injustice, anger is an appropriate response. We see God getting angry. Jesus got angry. In fact, Mark 3, verse 5, there are two places where it actually uses the word anger with respect to Jesus. One is that he had perceived, he went into a synagogue, there was a man there with a withered hand, and the people were watching Jesus to see whether he would heal this man on, because it was the Sabbath day. In fact, it's likely that the Jews had actually were seeking to trap him. They'd brought this man into the synagogue on purpose. And he said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, or to on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And they were silent. And it says, and he looked at them with anger. He saw, this is evil. This is unjust. Anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And then he said to the men, stretch out your hand, right? So, Jesus, there's a response of anger. Another is Mark 10, just a little bit later, where he saw that his disciples were keeping the children from coming to him. And it says he was indignant. He was angry. He said, don't do that. To such belong the kingdom of God, right? John 2, 13 through 17, which is where the picture comes in, doesn't actually use the word anger, but is where he is said to drive out the money changers from the temple. And he overturned their tables and he used a whip to drive them out. Surely there was righteous indignation there. He even says, the zeal for your house has consumed me, right? So we see that there is righteous anger, righteous divine anger. God gets angry, righteous human anger. Jesus, in his human nature, became angry. And there's also, it's something that sinful human beings can experience. Sinful human beings, like you and I, can experience righteous anger at the sin of others. So, this is just an example, but Exodus 32:19. Let's just look at this. Exodus 32:19. Moses has been up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, receiving the law of God. He comes down, it says, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf, the golden calf, and the dancing, this idolatrous worship, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Right? So, here we have a righteous anger in a sinner, like Moses. That was right. He saw people betraying the covenant that God had just made with them. Just days after he had made it, they were committing adultery against God, and he became angry, right? Ephesians 4:26 famously says, be angry, do not sin. That verse indicates that you could have human anger as a sinner. You could experience anger that's not sinful. You can be angry without sinning, and that's what we're commanded to do. Is if we have anger, it's to be righteous anger, not sinful anger. Okay, so there is such a thing as righteous anger. Does that make sense? Any questions at this point? Janelle?
So, like he had anger that was righteous, but then did he respond inappropriately by throwing the tablets? Or do you think that that was not really...
Yeah, I don't think so, because I think that there was significance to that act. They had broken their covenant with God. The tablets reflected their covenant. They were the covenant documents, and there they were breaking it. So he broke the tablets. And then God made new tablets for him. So sometimes it's hard to tell, Janelle. I mean, obviously, there are passages where anger is clearly it's against a true injustice and evil, and then you see it quickly spiral out of control. And we know that from our own lives, right? But at least that initial experience and action seems to have been an example of righteous anger. This is another one. Genesis 34, verse 7 is where Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped by that man. And the brothers found out about it. And it says they were angry because such thing ought not to be done in Israel. It was an outrage, right? And then, of course, their anger was manifest in a brutally evil way. But at least the anger over this genuine injustice and wickedness was righteous, right? In the beginning. Okay, so there is righteous anger, but there's also sinful anger. So anger is not inherently sinful, but it is easily corrupted by sin, right? And with us as sinners, this is kind of the status quo. This is why right after saying in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin, Paul goes on just a couple verses later to say, put away anger and wrath and malice, right? Not because there isn't such a thing as righteous anger, but because generally speaking, when we're angry, there's sin involved, right? Anger isn't inherently sinful, but it is just so easily corrupted by our sinful nature, right? And so for this reason, most human anger is sinful. Now, how does anger become sinful? It becomes sinful when it involves a corrupt moral judgment. All right, so look at Genesis 4. You guys know what happens in Genesis 4, right? Cain and Abel. Notice what it says. Genesis 4 says Adam and Eve had these two sons. Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the secondborn. It says that in the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Right? Why was he angry, do you think? Was there a true evil committed? No? Yeah, there was jealousy. It was a moral judgment. This isn't right. You know, God had regard for Cain, for my brother's offering and not mine. But it was a corrupt moral judgment. So very, very often our anger is the result of moral judgments that are twisted by sin, right? In various ways. We're not seeing it properly, and that's why we've become angry, right? Another one is Numbers 22:22-27. Let's look at this real quick. Here we have Balaam. And you guys remember the story, right? So God's anger was kindled at Balaam because he was in some way in violation of God's will. He was going to help the king of Moab curse the Israelites, right? He's got some scheme in his heart. So the Lord, it says, took his stand in the way as his adversary. And it says, now he was riding on the donkey and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And so the donkey turns aside. But Balaam, it says, got angry at the donkey because he didn't see the angel of the Lord, right? And so it says that the donkey saw the angel. And finally, after trying to avoid the angel in different ways, and Balaam's like, what are you doing, you stupid donkey? And gets him back into the way. Finally, the donkey just lays down because there's no way to avoid the donkey. And it says in verse 27, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with the staff. And you know what happens. The donkey talks back to him. The Lord opens the mouth of the donkey, says, why did you strike me, right? Well, this is an incident where Balaam was angry because he had a corrupt moral judgment. He didn't understand the situation properly. He had not made a proper judgment, and therefore his anger was sinful because it was unfounded, right? And the same with these others. Jonah chapter 4, the Lord calls him to preach the gospel to Nineveh, or call them to repentance. They repent, and he gets angry that the Lord spared them. And he says, I knew you would do this, Lord. I knew it. You're so merciful. You know, you're a God who's slow to anger and quick to forgive. I knew you would do this. This is why I didn't want to go preach, right? And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And then he explains to him, right? So it was anger that was sinful because it involved a corrupt and distorted moral judgment. He viewed it as an injustice, but his view was wrong. And then anger is also sinful when it involves a corrupt response. So you might even have a righteous initial anger because your anger is against a true injustice. But then the way that you handle it, the way that you respond, the fruits of your anger are wrong, right? So Genesis 34, if we go back to there for a second, this is the situation with Dinah, Jacob's brother. Or, sorry, Jacob's daughter. In Genesis 34:2, it says, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Right? So he raped Jacob's daughter. Verse 7 says, the sons of Jacob had come in from in the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Okay, well, that's a real evil committed. Their anger was appropriate at what had happened. But in verses 25 through 29, we have their response, right? What did they do? How did they act on their anger? On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered, right? Wow. Talk about a disproportionate response to a real evil that was committed, right? So here again, we have a way that anger can be corrupted, even if it starts out as a morally right response. So easily our sin leads us to respond in anger in ways that are sinful, right? So a corrupt moral judgment or a corrupt response. And this is just so typical that oftentimes the Bible just speaks of anger as if it were sinful in our lives because it just so regularly is, right? Does that make sense? Anyone want to follow up the question on that?
I was thinking of the ultimate example of the Pharisees.
Right.
They were angry at a right, you know, when God sent his son. They were angry when he healed on the Sabbath, and they plotted to kill him.
Yeah.
Talk about a corrupt response.
Right. So they thought they were doing what was right. Yeah. Well, Jesus was a blasphemer. Jesus was breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
But there were wrong moral judgments, right? They didn't see it properly. Right? And then, of course, they plotted his murder, which was a corrupt way of responding. Any other questions on this? All right. Now, evaluating anger. I want to talk about why, when we get angry, why is it so important for us to stop and evaluate our anger, right? Oftentimes, I'm doing this with myself when I get angry. Sometimes I got to go and take a walk around the block to just process my own heart and say, Jeremy, come on. What are you doing? Why are you angry? Or I have to do that with my kids when they get angry. I have to sit them down and walk through what's going on in your heart, right? Why is it so important to evaluate why we are angry or evaluate the nature of our anger? Because when we get angry, we're almost always tempted to say that it is righteous anger, right? That's a huge temptation. So if I were to say to you, why are you so angry? What's a typical response of that? What would you say?
Blame it on whoever.
Because of, well, right?
Made you angry.
And if you're doing that, you're not so much looking here as you are justifying your anger by whatever is happening, right? Now, that could be a proper moral judgment or an improper moral judgment. But the thing is we're so tempted to justify our anger, to always say that it is righteous anger, that it is justified, that we have to have a discipline of looking at our hearts and evaluating our anger biblically, right? Soberly. Also, doing so enables us, if we are justifying our anger, that enables us to, if we're saying that it's righteous anger, it enables us to justify our anger, to say it's not right, and to say that, to feel less bad about the ugly fruits of our anger. And if we're not recognizing and evaluating our anger and it's and coming to grips with the ugly nature of its fruits in our life, then we're going to avoid repenting of it, right? And then also, remaining sin, it makes us prone to self-deception. So you say, why is it that we are so prone to justify our anger, to say that it's righteous when it might not be? When someone else who's looking at it's going, I'm sorry, but that is not righteous anger, right? How come we can think it is? And someone else can come along and say, it's obviously not. Why? Well, because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, right? Because our sinful nature is prone to self-deception, right? Right? Jesus talked about this. Before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, why don't you work on the log that is sticking out of your own eye? There's something in that illustration that's humorous. It's that we can often be walking around with a giant log in our eye and not see it, right? We're prone to self-deception. In Hebrews 3:13, it's just an interesting text. In Hebrews 3:13, he says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is inherently deceptive, right? And it, when we are caught in its deception, it hardens our hearts so that we don't do what? Don't repent. We won't confess it. We won't acknowledge it as wrong. So we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Right? You guys know this. You just ate a giant meal for dinner. An hour later, your mind is drifting toward the chocolate cake, even though you already know you had two pieces today. And what do you start doing? You have these desires. And those desires, right, maybe they're inordinate desires. And they trick you, right? They are inherently deceitful. Oh, it's okay. You know what? It's just, you know, you don't need to worry about it. You know, this is what our desires do. Sinful desires are deceitful. Think of how people, you ask, how does someone, let's just say a pastor that has fallen into some grievous, scandalous sin, right? I remember hearing about a pastor who was a very prominent pastor. This was not several years back, who had actually gotten so entangled in a particular web of anger and deceit. Something had happened. He actually called a hitman to try to take out a hit on this other person. And you ask, how could someone, a pastor, get to that place? Because of the deception of sin. He probably rationalized. You could just see, well, you know, this was so wrong. You know, the Bible does say the wages of these things is death, and, you know, no one's going to do. You could rationalize yourself even to that place, right? So we cannot underestimate this. This is why we have to take the Word of God before us and honestly and humbly evaluate our anger. So it is critical that we do this, to evaluate whether our anger is sinful or righteous. How do we do it? Robert Jones has given, I think, three very helpful criteria, which I have found helpful for me. I've found helpful in helping one of my children in particular who struggles with anger a little bit more than the others. And we've walked through this. It just cuts through a lot of the self-deception. So he says, first of all, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. So is your anger a response to a clear violation of God's commands in Scripture? You know, lying, stealing, adultery, idolatry, whatever. Or is it simply a response to a violation of your preference or a man-made standard, right? So someone gets angry at yours truly, for instance, because they sent an email 3 days ago and I still haven't responded. Well, has the law of God been violated? No. Or is this a man-made standard, right? That really helps. It cuts through stuff, right? If it's not a man-made standard, is it righteous anger then? Now be careful, because what will your heart say? It'll say, well, but he's not loving me. Ah, but how have you defined love, right? Have you defined it in a biblical way? Or have you used that as a sort of veneer to cover that what you're really worried about is this standard you've set up, my pastor must email me back the next day or he's not loving me, right? You see that? And we can do that in all kinds of different ways. Two, righteous anger focuses on God and his concerns, not me and my concerns. Is your anger driven by God-centered motives or self-centered motives? You know, Moses comes down out of the mountain and he sees the Israelites committing spiritual adultery against God, and he's angry because of God's honor, right? Is that what we're worried about? Or are we worried about our own personal interests? Does it demonstrate a concern for God's glory or for your own honor? You see one of your kids treating your other kids wrongly. Are you angry because this is the fourth time they've been fighting and arguing in the last hour and you're just sick of it, right? It's making my life miserable. Or are you truly angry because of this is a violation of God, of the image of God in one another, and it's a violation of God's will for them, right? Jesus was angry when over the money changers in the temple, not because of some personal private interest, but because of zeal for your house will consume me, right? Are you angry because of an offense against God or just an offense against you? Now, an offense against you can be a wrong thing, right? But it's a wrong thing before God, right? So nothing should just simply be about you. But is it about God, ultimately? And then third, righteous anger coexists with other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. So you can look at your anger. Has your anger been marked by self-control or by a lack of restraint? Have you expressed your anger in a way that honors God, like a calm rebuke? Or have you expressed it in a sinful way, like a cold shoulder, withholding affection, harsh words, yelling? Have you quickly put away your anger, or have you let your anger fester? This is why Jesus, or Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Do not, what? You know it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? All right, so this is a very helpful way of just having a grid that you could use to evaluate your anger in any given moment. Even just to sit down and walk through this and go, what's really going on in my heart if I'm honest about this, right? And that's very important, because we're prone to self-deception in this, to always just saying that it was right. I mean, you could absolutely lose it on someone, right? And still, we can reason our way to why, I know that wasn't right. But mostly, this was like totally justified. And really, if we go walk through this, we see, you know, there was a lot more there in my heart than just righteous anger, right? I can email this to you if you want, so don't feel like you have to write it all down. But also, we have to think about the cause of our anger. What is the cause of my anger? So in addition to evaluating whether my anger is righteous or sinful, that's important, we also have to ask, this is what Gwen was getting at earlier, what is causing my anger? And the reason why it's so important to get to the root cause of our anger is because whatever we think is causing our anger is where we're going to go there for the solution, right? So if it's something outside of us that we believe is making us get angry, then what's the solution to that? Yeah, so my relative, so-and-so, maybe you guys all can think of someone in your mind right now, right? Some relative you have makes me so angry all the time. So what do I need to do? I just need to stay away from that person, right? Because they make me so angry. Or my circumstances, right? We see this all the time in the university campus, right? Someone comes and maybe some speaker on campus, and the students say, this person is, I feel unsafe around this person because the thing they're saying makes me so angry. So then what do we have to do? That person cannot be allowed to speak, right? Because I can't, the issue is not in my heart. The issue is what is coming at me from the outside. I have to insulate myself. So we all need some kind of bubble to walk around in to protect us from all the things that make us angry. And therefore, that's the solution. Then we'll not ever be angry. By the way, would that work?
No.
Same reason it didn't work to cloister up monks in a monastery and separate them off from the world. It didn't save them from lust and all kinds of other sins in their life. Because the sin wasn't just outside of them, right? It was right in here. Okay, so how we identify the cause of anger is going to determine how we deal with it, right? How we treat it in our life. Also, what is the cause of my anger? Here's some unbiblical explanations that we often see. In a more Freudian type of approach to these, anger is the result of inner unconscious psychodynamic forces, right? Sometimes anger is viewed as just almost like an involuntary response that I can't control to past trauma, parental neglect and abuse, abandonment, or present suffering. So we see this a lot in our day. I just was reading a book called, that it's one we have on our shelf, it's called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. And in one of the chapters they talk about what is the fruit of some of the thinking, ways of thinking in our day. And they had a whole article written by one of a woman named Bell Hooks, and it was called, what was it called? It was called like White Rage or something, or Rage Against the White Man. She talked about having, and there was a mishap on an airline, and her seat, it turned out she thought she had a particular seat in first class, but there was a mix-up, and a white man came onto the plane, and the stewardess said, oh shoot, like this is actually his seat, and he was apologetic, but she had to move back to coach. And she wrote this whole article about how she perceived in this, you know, racial injustice and misogyny, and she wrote this article talking about how she wanted to murder this man, right? And was justifying on the basis of past, or of the fact that this was discrimination and misogyny and whatnot. Well, what is she saying? She's saying the things I'm perceiving that I'm going through, not to mention the fact that there's a distorted perception, the things I'm going through right now, they're the cause of my anger. So if that's the case, think about what the solution to anger would be, right? You know, like, yeah, you'd have to go out of the world, really. But, you know, things like poverty or discrimination or bad influences, this is what is the reason for my anger. Unmet needs. I haven't been loved enough. I haven't been affirmed enough. I haven't been treated as significant. Physiological factors. You know, you talk about this, right, Gwen? Sometimes people are just so angry all the time that they assume something must be wrong with me physiologically. Like, I just must have some kind of disorder, right, that is making all of this happen. Now, let me just point this out. For most of this stuff here, with some exceptions, right, things like trauma you experienced in the past, suffering, like if you really were experiencing discrimination or poverty or your parents treated you like crud and never affirmed you, right? They never said I loved you. They always treated you like you were, you know, inferior to them. Or maybe physical exhaustion, right? Hormones. All of these things actually can. They are occasions for anger, right? They can affect you, right? If you haven't slept in 24 hours and you're trying to deal with fighting children, are you going to be more or less short-tempered, right? Well, so these things all affect you. But if we make them the ultimate cause of anger, right, that's unbiblical. That's the point. So what is the ultimate cause of anger? Well, like I say, if you go back to the beginning and you talk about what is anger in the Bible, it is an active response that involves our whole person, right? It's a moral response of negative judgment. Well, where do moral actions come from according to the Bible? Well, we've sort of looked at this when we looked at the big picture, right? We established that according to the Bible, anger is this moral activity which we're responsible for. The Bible commands us, right? If it wasn't something that we were in control over, that we, if it wasn't a moral response that we were in control of and responsible for, how could the Bible say, be angry and do not sin? It's treating it like a moral action on our part, or be slow to anger. Well, the Bible's clear that this type of moral activity comes out of our hearts, our souls, the immaterial part of us, the inner man, right? That's where action flows out of. And so look at Luke 6. Let's look at this passage real quick just to refresh our memory. So Jesus here is talking about human nature and how it relates to human action. He says, for no good tree bears bad fruit. A good tree would be your nature. Your fruit would be your actions. Nor again does a bad tree bear bad fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, if he has a good nature, out of his good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So if anger is a moral action, where is it coming out of, according to this text? Out of our heart, right? If it's a truly good or evil thing, it's coming out of our heart. Either righteous anger would come out of a good heart. Sinful anger is coming out of an evil heart. Or, as believers, we'd say our sinful nature, right? And so sinful anger, truly morally sinful action, like sinful anger, is ultimately caused by the corruption of sin in our hearts. This is that, I'll just read it for you just to remind you, but this is what Jesus was saying in Mark 7, right? The Pharisees are all worried about what they eat. They think that that's what's going to defile them. And Jesus says, come on, guys, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, ultimately. He says, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you, right? So he says in Mark 7, 20 through 23, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So, do you see what the point is? Is yes, our circumstances, things that happen to us, they affect us, right? They are occasions for getting angry. But if we say, what is the ultimate cause of our anger? We can't point to something outside of us or just something merely in our bodies. We have to point to what's going on in our hearts, right? It's our sinful nature. It's the corruption of sin in our hearts that is the source of these angry thoughts, these angry desires, this feeling of rage, and then all of the ugly actions and words that come out of it. Does that make sense? Anyone want to ask, follow up on that? All right. I just want to show you this biblical example here. We're running out of time. This is a great place where we can just get specific, right? James is writing to these churches of Christians, and apparently there is quarreling and fighting going on among these Christians, right? And you can see, if you read through the letter, you see all kinds of things that he addresses, right? He spends chapter 3 talking about their speech, their corrupt speech, right? Remember, the tongue is like a fire that can, you know, it's like a little spark that can cause a great forest fire, right? So there's all kinds of things. He talks about not showing partiality to the rich over the poor and all kinds of things going on. Apparently there was quarreling and fighting going on. And he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, right? So picture this. Let's just say you have a quarreling couple come into the pastor's office for counseling and you say, okay, what's going on? Tell me first, husband, from your perspective, what is the problem here? Why are you fighting? What do you say? she did this or that, and then you turn to the wife and you say, and she's this time, she's steamed. She's like, no, that's not it. The reason we're fighting is because he is doing this, 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 and this, right? And they might also step back and say, well, you know, it's been a real stressful time. Things at work are going really bad, and, you know, that's added to it as well. And we could say, okay, there is behavior going on over here. There's behavior going on here. There's circumstances. That's not irrelevant. That's a factor, right? But let me just ask again. Why are you fighting? Biblically speaking, what does James say? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, I do not think that James is saying that literally people are killing each other in the churches that he's writing to. But do you remember how Jesus brought this out in the Sermon on the Mount? Like he talked about, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, if you call him a fool, if you whatever, then you are guilty of, and you're liable to the judgment, is what he said. I think that's what's going on here. He's using murder as the sort of catch-all term for violations of the sixth commandment, right? Fighting, quarreling, slander, you know, evil speech, all this stuff. Why are they doing that? Because they desire and do not have. You covet, that is, you desire what doesn't belong to you, what is not rightly yours, and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, and here I think he's saying before God, you do not have from God because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, you pray for things and you don't get them because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So let me just ask, here you have angry responses, quarrels, fights, murder, right? What is the cause of those angry responses from the perspective of James? Well, the perceived injustice of having either sinful or inordinate desires unmet, right? In other words, they want things. Sometimes they might be good things, but they want them too bad. They're willing to sin to get them. That's inordinate. Or sometimes it's just sinful desires. They covet. They want what doesn't belong to them, what they shouldn't have. And those desires go unmet, and they have these passions in their souls that are warring against their souls, right? And that's the cause. That's what's leading to all of this angry responses. So what is the conclusion? Sinful anger is ultimately caused by sinful desires, motivations, and thoughts in our heart that arise out of our flesh. Now, here's the point. If that's true, you guys, what does it mean? And this is sort of looking forward to our next session. This biblical understanding of what anger is and where it comes from shows us why the biblical solution to sinful anger has to include both forgiveness and also heart transformation, right? If the root cause of the anger is down here in our hearts, then where do we have to ultimately have the healing? In our hearts, right? There's got to be that old sanctification, renewal of mind, transformation of our desires, right? But the good thing is if we realize this, I mean, this is hard to hear, but if we realize this, then it's like freeing. That's what's going on. I know now. I'm not just blaming my circumstances, blaming other people, blaming this or that thing that happened on my sinful anger. I'm finally recognizing what's going on in my heart. And now I can actually experience the transformation of God. Now I can actually be convicted and I can repent and I can experience healing from God by His Spirit. Now, I do not mean that this is some kind of like quick fix. Like, okay, now I go away from here. I go home and I got this now. I'm just going to pray about it. God's going to help me. No. Oftentimes God deals with our hearts in ways that require a lot, you know, time and learning hard lessons, having our desires and our mindset changed over time through the Word. But this is the way forward for us when we are entangled in error, in anger. Sorry. Does that make sense? Okay, we're 5 minutes over, so I would love to give you a chance to ask questions. But let me just close in prayer, and then if you have questions, please come up and talk with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time this morning. Lord, these things are convicting of us. And yet it's a sweet conviction. We need to have, Lord, you to expose the true issues in our life and the roots of them in our hearts so that we can then begin to apply and experience true healing and transformation. And we pray for that, Lord. I pray each one of us, to one degree or another, struggles with anger. And most of the time, it's even if it doesn't start out that way, it becomes sinful real quick and produces all kinds of ugly fruits, destructive fruits in our lives. We confess it together that is the case. We pray that you would just begin a work of convicting our hearts, laying our hearts bare so that we can see it. Humble us, O God. We know that James goes on in this very passage to say that you give more grace and you're opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And when we mourn over our sin, you lift us up. So help us to be those who are soft-hearted and humble-hearted, willing to face our own sin and receive your grace. And we pray that even as we study through this, Lord, that the ultimate goal that you have, which is our restoration and redemption, that you would work that in our lives in a powerful way. And so we lift these things up to you. We ask for your grace, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.